Turn with me in your Bibles, please. We're going to be reading from Nehemiah chapter 1. So we've begun a new series in the Old Testament, and we're going to go through the book of Nehemiah. And before we get going, I wanted to turn back to the song that we just sang. If you know the story of Nehemiah from memory at all, or remember from childhood school days, you remember that Jerusalem was a city that was destroyed, and the walls were broken down, the temple was destroyed, and it lay in ruin for the people of God, and the people of God were in exile. So this man, Nehemiah, is a layman. If you don't know what a layman is a person without specific skill or training. And I suppose in today's world, we might say something like, he's a jack of all trades, but a master of none. That is an inference to a layman, someone who is a handyman. And this is exactly what Nehemiah is like. And we're going to see how God takes a layman who has a very unique job to a king, King Artaxerxes, and how that he changes the nation of Israel and is a significant part of it. But in this song, In Christ Alone, when we think about this story and this backdrop that we're going to get into today, it says this. It says, In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, what fears are stilled when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. I've been thinking a lot about, when as I've been preparing for this study in Nehemiah, the children of Israel. I'm going to unlock my computer here, but while doing that, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, just for a short reading. Matthew chapter 7. Israel is a unique nation, and we're going to step back in time a little bit, and we're going to look at the nation of Israel and the backdrop that sets this story in motion and what God is doing with Israel. But a parallel story that runs along God working with the children of Israel is the religious world that surrounds them. And really, for us today, the religious world that surrounds us. And it's really confusing. There's a lot of churches, there's a lot of different teaching, there's a lot of different competing views on what the Bible means, and so on and so forth. I'm not really here to debate any of that. My love and my dependence and my hope is built on what Christ has done for me. I may not understand the Bible. I may not understand the history of the Scriptures, of the Old Testament. And I may not totally understand what God is doing today and what God will be doing through the tribulation period and the end times. Those are things that I have learned in some degree from what the Scriptures teach and what I've read. But I don't fully understand it all. But my faith and my dependence on the Lord isn't required to know and have knowledge of all of these things. My loving and living for the Lord is based on the fact that I saw myself one day at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, figuratively speaking. I saw the fact that in who I am and what I was, I knew that I was not saved. And that I knew that I needed God. Maybe I didn't know much about the Bible. I was saved, by the way, when I was 21 years old. And in that, I had very little understanding of the Old Testament. Even though I grew up in a Sunday school, and I had Christian parents, and I was taught Christian things, I really didn't know my Bible all that well. I couldn't tell you much about the Judges. I couldn't tell you about the different cities that Israel conquered. I couldn't tell you much except maybe the highlights of some of the major stories that were in the Bible. But none of that None of that was required to put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know where you are at today. I know where Nehemiah was in this story that we're going to get to. He depended on God because he believed in God. But I saw myself the way that God saw me. And it was simple. That God saw me as a sinner. I didn't have to go back in time and reflect on all the bad things I had done or all the things that I might have done wrong in the eyes of the Lord when I got saved. That wasn't necessary. It was enough for me to know that I saw myself simply as God saw me in my sins and on my way to hell. I believed the Bible was true. I believed there was a God. I believed there was a hell, there was a heaven, and I'm somewhere in between. And I don't know where you might be today. I don't know your walk of life. I don't know your circle of friends. I don't know much about everyone in this room. I know a little about some of you. But heaven is for real. And so is hell. As we get into the life of Nehemiah, here is a man who completely trusts in God. He has put his faith in God despite his circumstances, and we'll get into that. Why? Because there was a time in Nehemiah's life when he saw himself the way that God saw him, needing to have his sins forgiven. Some people think that getting saved means that you have to know what the Bible says. Some people say that getting saved, you know, you need to go to church. Or that you need to have some sort of religious background. Those are all things that are not true. They're good things, by the way. I'm not preaching against them. But the necessity for salvation rests upon what Jesus did at the cross of Calvary. Because God says in the scriptures that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I want you to see that. I want you to understand that because faith has no purpose until it begins at the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ. It serves you no good. You can have faith on people who fly an airplane because you don't know how the airplane works, and so you're trusting in them simply that they know what they're doing and they know where they're going and they know how to get there, they know how to get the plane in the air, they know how to land it again safely. That's faith. You're exercising faith. But faith in God is a lot like that. You may not understand God's plan or God's purpose, but you can understand this, that God sees me. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. And the children of Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament, they were a people that God was using for a very special purpose, to reveal who he was at a very large level. I want you, if you've not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you cannot claim with certainty that I am saved, I know that I'm saved, and I know that I'm on my way home to heaven, I want you to think about how God sees you and that God does see you. It doesn't matter the road you've walked. What matters is that you have come to the realization that there was a man 2,000 years ago, the Bible tells us, who hung upon a cross. And on that cross, the Son of God laid down his life and exchanged his life for mine. Because for me to be made right for heaven, my sins need to be dealt with before a holy God. And simply enough, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. This is the life of Nehemiah. He's a simple man, and he's a layman. And he's working for a king named King Artaxerxes. And he's a Persian king. He's the king of the Medo-Persian Empire of that day. So we're going to step back in time a little bit. And I want to read for just a moment as we look at Nehemiah and we see the approaching scene to the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Think about the Gentile world. Okay. In the Old Testament days, there were two kinds of people as far as the people of God were concerned, the Jews were concerned. That you were either a Jew or you were not. Period. You were either a Jew or a Gentile. If you were not a Jew, you were a Gentile. Simple enough. There were two groups of people. And in the Gentile world, they had lots of religion. They had lots of idols and different gods and different ways of approaching their so-called gods. Israel knew the God of the Bible. Israel had accountability to God in a way that the Gentile nations didn't understand. I want you to think about that for a minute. I want you to think about religion and accountability to God. And look with me for a moment for a couple of verses in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 says this. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then," Jesus says, "and then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" The God of the Bible is a God of order. The God of the Bible is the God that we refer to as the one who created all things. We referred to that this morning. It's interesting that our brother was speaking about the gates of glory. The God of the Bible establishes morality. God has the right to declare what is right from wrong. Men, we referred to this a little bit this morning in worship, in Romans chapter 1, our brother Mark, I think, brought that up. Humans like to take their own path, right? We've all sinned, we've all strayed and gone our own way. God has a purpose and a plan. And as God looks at you and he looks at you as an individual, us as a church, you as a family, and your circle of friends or your circle of life, when God looks at us, God has a plan. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for your good," and so on. Do you know that God has a plan for you? God had a plan for Nehemiah, and we'll get through that. We'll go through it in the next 30 minutes here rather expeditiously. But I want you to know that whether you are saved and you know it, or you're not sure if you're saved, or you know you're not saved, God still has a plan for you, and I want you to tap into that plan. I want you to know what that plan is for me. Not me, the speaker, but me being you. What is the plan that God has for me? What is the plan? I don't know for you. Sometimes it's a struggle for me to know what God's plan is for me because I wonder why things are happening the way that they are, right? Sometimes you pray and sometimes you think and you study and you have these expectations and they're not happening, right? And it's like, why aren't these things happening? I mean, I prayed, I've read, I'm sincere. Why aren't they happening the way I thought they should? How many parents have poured into their children the things of God and their children don't really want that anymore? They want a different life. They want a different plan. I'm no exception to the rule. It was in my family with my siblings, and it is even with my own children. But my accountability to God is my accountability to God. And I take that very seriously. And so did Nehemiah. Nehemiah had a love for the people of God. And Nehemiah actually cared more about what God thought than what the king thought and his wife. Nehemiah thought more about what God thought than what his circle of friends thought. And I hope as we look at the life of Nehemiah, you might reflect on where you're at in your personal walk with Christ. And if you don't have a walk with Christ, why won't you come? Why won't you trust? God has no evil, restrictive, mean purpose for you. That's not who God is. And as you begin a journey in the family of God, you begin to realize just how great the grace and the love and the mercy of God really is. And how real He is. And I want you to be a part of that story. But there's a day coming when God will judge this world. That's why I read Matthew 27. There is a religious world out there, just like in the days of Israel, a religious world that wants to go their own way. But Jesus said, I am the way to heaven, to the Father. I am the way for your soul to be saved. I am the way for you to know that you can be at peace with God and know your sins forgiven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me, says the Lord. And before we start in chapter 1 here, I want to say this last piece regarding Christ. If this man, Jesus, so many years ago in the Bible, who was recorded in the pages of history, so we know he was alive, we know he was real, scribes and Pharisees, people who hated God, people who loved God, recorded the very existence of Jesus Christ in this world. So we know he lived. And if this man can claim that I will rise again in 3 days when I lay my life down, I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it up again. And if this man can make a claim like that and fulfill that claim, why would you put your trust in any other? Because no one can make that claim. There's not one person in this room that can say, oh yeah, in 3 days, I will rise again from the grave. I think we'll probably walk you right out the back door if you ever made that claim. Right? Jesus did. And when he made that claim, he rose victoriously from that grave, from that tomb. And he was testified of. He was witnessed of. They saw him. They knew he was alive. They touched him. And he said, I'm going to come again for you. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I wouldn't have said it. And this Jesus is coming back again. And when he comes, his first coming is to take the Christians out of this world. And there's an event that begins and unfolds. In the Bible, we refer to it as the tribulation period. It's a 7-year period of tremendous judgment in that world. So Matthew chapter 7. Many in that day, referring to that tribulation period, will say, Lord, Lord, open unto us. Haven't we cast out demons in your name? Right? These are people who lived a religious life. Have we not done many wonderful works in your name? Haven't we prophesied in your name? And what did he say to them? Depart from me. Depart from me. I hope and I pray that everyone in this room will never be among the crowd in Matthew chapter 7 in that day. Nehemiah chapter 1. Turn with me there and we'll look at the life of this man. Nehemiah chapter 1. We'll read these first 3 verses. Nehemiah chapter 1, the words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chilsev, in the 20th year as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem are broken down and the gates are burned with fire. I'm going to stop there. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down. Now we're going to jump back in time very quickly, and we're going to look a little bit at the history of Israel. Remember back in the day, way back in the days of Abraham in the Bible, Abraham had a son, and his name was Isaac. And then Isaac had a son, and his name was Jacob. And from Jacob, there came 12 sons, which you would think would become the 12 tribes of Israel. Close. 10 of them actually were the 12 tribes of Israel, but two of them were grandsons. Ultimately, from this event in history, these 12 sons were given 12 territories of land. And that 12 territories of land became what is known as the nation of Israel. 10 of his sons, Jacob's sons. By the way, Jacob is also known as Israel. I know a lot of you already know that, but I try to bring everyone to the same page here. Jacob was also known as Israel. So that's where you get the phrase, the children of Israel. They're children of Jacob. But God calls him Israel. And this was a unified nation of 12 territories of land, referred to as the 12 tribes of Israel. And as a unified nation, the people of God were to obey the commands of the Lord. The scriptures then, as they knew it, the Mosaic Law, the Old Testament covenants, and so on. They were to follow those laws. They were to worship. They were to keep the Sabbath. And there was a whole bunch of things that God demanded upon the people of Israel. And as long as they loved Him and served Him and obeyed the Lord simply, God blessed them. But there were times in the life of the children of Israel, this huge nation that has formed, that God would need to deal with them. Just as we as parents have children, there are times, as much as we love them, that we discipline them to remove the dross, as it were, to remove the thing that doesn't belong in a child's life, that they may go on to be healthy and productive. And that's how God saw Israel. That's how God sees you and me. God will bring trials into our lives because it is the purpose of God to scourge, if you will, to remove the dross, the thing that is undesirable in our lives, that we may be more complete in Christ. God has a purpose for us in heaven. God has a purpose for us in the future. And this is kind of a schoolmaster, if you will, life is. It's not complicated. He wants us to get to know who He is and get to know His word, His ways, His character, and so on. That's who God really is. He is a tremendous God, a God of love, a God of grace, and a God of mercy. This is one nation, the nation of Israel. Ultimately, the nation of Israel never had a king. And so God provided for the nation of Israel, their protection, their food, their clothes, everything. There's even a verse in the Bible that says, I even keep their teeth white. God really cared about the people of Israel. But they wanted to be like the other nations. We want a king. And ultimately God allowed that. So as we jump through this span of our human history, they get a king. Their first king was Saul, the second king David, the third king was David's son, Solomon. Each of those kings reigned for 40 years each. And ultimately, Israel was a whole nation. When Solomon died, these 12 tribes of Israel, civil war broke out. And it broke into two pieces. The 10 northern tribes became known in the Old Testament scriptures as Israel. And the 2 southern tribes became known as Judah. Israel, the 10 northern tribes, never had any good kings. And there was a lot of judgment for Israel. Judah had some good kings. But at the end of it all, both nations, Israel and Judah, did not keep the commandments of the Lord. Israel was brought into captivity by the Assyrian army. And about 100 years later, this lower half, Judah, was brought into captivity under the Babylonian king, King Nebuchadnezzar. This particular judgment was a 70-year period of time of judgment for the people of God, particularly to those that were of Judah. That's important because that sets the scene then for what occurs for us in Nehemiah. So now as we read these next few chapters in the weeks that come, you're going to understand that they have now come out of this 70-year period of judgment that was brought upon Judah for disobeying the Lord. And with that backdrop, here's these first three verses that we read. Nehemiah is serving a king. So during the 70 years, Babylon, whose king was King Nebuchadnezzar, was overthrown by the Medes and the Persians, two large groups of people. They combined forces under King Cyrus, and this great and mighty nation, Babylon, was brought to its knees. They were removed off the scene, and the Medes and Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, came to power. It was after that, and during that 70 years, that the people of God were under tremendous judgment. They were not allowed to return to Jerusalem. But when the 70 years ended, some were allowed to return. It occurred in phases. But here is Nehemiah. His brother comes to him with a few people, and he asks them, "What is it like for the people that have returned to Jerusalem?" Now, since they've been out of that captivity, and before the walls were rebuilt, the temple had been restored. But the walls were still broken. This is significant. And by the way, after the city is rebuilt and the walls are restored, this ends the Old Testament era. Then there was 400 years of silence, and then Christ comes in on the scene. So you get kind of a history lesson with this. But I want you to know that as far as Judah and Israel are concerned, Jerusalem, their great city of worship, where King David reigned, was destroyed. And they're coming back and they're going, "Wow, the people are sad, the walls are broke down, and the gates are burned with fire." So with that, I want to talk about walls. I want to talk about the walls of Jerusalem. What are walls? When you have walls, you have separation. Being separate means to be different. And being different means to be distinct. Walls create separation. And Christians should be distinct. Christians should live a separated life in this world. There's a story that unfolds with this greater picture of Israel for us today. We don't have a big city here on earth. We don't have walls about our city anymore. That really doesn't exist for us today. But as far as being a separated believer is concerned, where there is no separation in a believer's life, where there is no distinction between what the world has to offer and the character of the world and a professing believer, your testimony is diluted. It may even fall into ruin, and that's a fact. If you want to live a distinctless life in Christ, if you're a professing believer, that's on you. I can't stop that. But God called us to be separate. God called us to have boundaries in our life. God called us to have, if you will, walls of separation from what the world has to offer without Christ and what he has to offer. That's a good thing, by the way. I don't need to be doing, I'm going to use extreme examples here just because they're easy to follow. I don't need to be doing drugs to relate to a guy who is on drugs, do I? I don't need to have a foul tongue to relate to the guy who has a cursing tongue. right? Walls that separate me, boundaries. Job saw that. Job had walls that God put around him. And when those walls were removed, Satan came in and made havoc of Job's life. And Satan would love for you to compromise in your Christian walk. You see, the city of Jerusalem had walls up to protect it. It was a fortified city. As believers in Christ, I want us to think about 1 Peter chapter 2, and it says this. I'll just read it for you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Referring to you who are believers, if you profess to be a Christian, you claim the name of Jesus Christ in your life, then this is for you. You are a chosen generation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That means you belong to the family of God. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him, that is God, that is of Christ, who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy, living before the world. Beloved, he says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, the world. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of their visitation. People know who you are, even if they're not believers. They may be mockers and scoffers. They may not appreciate the things that you believe in. But what if? What if God were to work through someone else or something else, and all of a sudden this person who is a scoffer and a mocker and maybe outside of your knowledge, they become saved. They come to Christ. Who do you think they're going to remember in character? Who do you think that they're going to say, hey, remember this guy back several years ago at camp or at work or at school or in college? I remember him now. That guy had character. Because God can work outside of your Christian circle. God can work outside of your testimony. God can work outside of your mistakes. God works all the time. And He's saving people that have surprised me. I know kids from high school and college that wanted nothing to do with God. They clearly and confidently profane the name of God. And they're great believers today. I was surprised to hear it. Right? Now we have a connection. Now we're friends where once we despised each other. We were competitive. Right? So God makes changes. God changes lives. Hebrews chapter 13 says, to those of us who are saved, and the religious works of everybody else, and their ideologies and their philosophies of who God is, what God is, this is what the Hebrew writer says. He says to step away from that and follow after Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13 says, therefore, let us go forth to Him, that is to the Lord, outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Therefore, by Him, that is the Lord Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. How do you do that? I mean, I really don't continually praise God. What does He mean here? The fruit of our lips, the giving thanks to His name, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. A believer's reproach in Christ is our identification. Christ was rejected. Christ was reproached. Christ was despised. It's not okay to go up and get in someone's face. It's not okay to just blindly and in an insensitive way throw the scriptures at someone because you have knowledge and they don't. I can't really even think of a good cause where that would ever benefit anybody. When you look at the life and the pattern of Christ, you have a man who could relate to people, understand people, know where they're at. Where God does judge, God was patient. He was patient with every one of us, which ultimately led us all to Christ. God understands these things. He wants you to come and not look at people who you may see as hypocrites. I want nothing to do with God because this guy over here, he's a complete hypocrite. You know what? He probably is. And I get that. But don't let that deter you from putting your trust in God, because we're all humans and we're all going to continue to make mistakes. And so are you. But God has a plan for all of us. God had a plan for Jerusalem. And Nehemiah was a man who was a layman. He was a cupbearer, and he served a king. But you know what? He had the most prestige position. So the phrase goes, long live the king, right? A cupbearer was a person who would taste the food and drink the wine or the drink that was offered to the king. And if he survived, then it was safe for the king. So he would be, Nehemiah would be the sacrificial lamb, if you will, for the safety and well-being of the king. But in that position too, he had a lot of influence to the king and queen. This simple man who may not have had great training in any event in life had a unique place with the king. What an opportunity. I'm sure he was well padded and well protected, and Nehemiah probably got what he wanted as far as living in the palace with the king. But where was Nehemiah's heart? It was with the people of God. Nehemiah's heart was with the people of God. Our brother this morning was mentioning a little bit about the gates of the King of Glory. I want to talk a little bit about the gates of Jerusalem. So I was appreciating what you had to say this morning, brother. Gates are interesting. If you look at the different names of the gates, each of the gates served a different purpose. But what did the gate do? Gates weren't necessarily there to isolate the people. In fact, it was quite the opposite. Gates allowed in the city of Jerusalem for the people of Jerusalem in that city to intermingle with the world. You know that God never calls us to be isolated from the world? I don't know where people get that from. They live these completely isolated lives, and they don't know how to interact with people because they stayed away from everyone who lives a life of crime. But when you look at the gates of the city of Jerusalem, everybody of the Gentile world, the pagan people, if you will, who had been living idolatrous lives, lives of fornication, lives of sin, they were allowed into the lives to intermingle with the people of Israel. That's important. Because we have a commission from the Lord as believers to go out into the world and preach the gospel of Christ, but not just to preach. Your life and the example of your life may be the only Bible that some people ever read. Your life and the way that you live that life may be enough to spark the curiosity in someone to eventually pray to God. Maybe it'd be enough to just maybe open for the Bible for some reason one night when things aren't going well. And somehow God brings that person to himself. Your life might be enough for a person who doesn't want anything to do with God to change in a person's opinion about who God is. We are to intermingle with the world. Let them see who you are. Be who you are, but be who you are in the Lord. Let go of the things that this world has to offer, its attractions, its riches. I'm not saying that having money or attractions are wrong, going on vacation. Although I've heard people say dumb things like that, what I'm saying is that we're to go out into this world where God does want us to have an enjoyable life. He also wants us to be an example and a testimony to other people. And I hope you are. Gates. reception for the people of God into the city of Jerusalem was to be handled with godly care. So as parents, I want my children eventually to intermingle with the world and go out and live their life and be confident in their relationship with the Lord, no matter what life throws at them. But I am responsible for the godly care and teaching of my children as well. And those of you who have young families, you're next. One of the fears that I had when my son was born, I already had three daughters, and my youngest son was born, I sat at the window of the room that I was in, and I didn't know what to do with a boy. What do I do with a boy? And girls were easy, and they were little girls at the time. And then it dawned on me, like it had with one of my other children when she was born, I just brought a life into this world. How do I know, how do I get this little boy, this little girl, to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior? Along the way of having fun with my kids and having great life's experiences comes the necessity of bringing the Lord Jesus Christ into the life of our children. The teachings of the Scriptures, intermingling them with the world and letting them experience the hurts, the pains, the sorrows, but bringing them back to the love of parents, the love of family, and the love of God. And that's exactly how it was for Nehemiah. Nehemiah had a prayer, and I want to look briefly at the prayer of Nehemiah. Let's read these together, and I'm going to close with just a couple of thoughts about this prayer with Nehemiah. We're going to pick up in verse 4 of Nehemiah chapter 1. So, Nehemiah hears this report. The gates are burned down with fire, the wall is still broken, the people are sad and they're vulnerable, and so on and so forth. And he says in verse 4, "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." And this prayer goes on. I'm not going to read the entire prayer. I want to break down verse 4. And I want to break this down for us as a Christian dependent on living a life concerned about what God thinks for me in my life. So what happens with this? Nehemiah's life, as we see it recorded in the book of Nehemiah, was a life dedicated to prayer. There are a number of prayers in the book of Nehemiah. But one thing that Nehemiah knew, he knew the God to whom he was praying to, and he knew him confidently. Nehemiah knew God. And he came boldly to the throne of grace. He came boldly in prayer to God. He identified himself with the people of God in this prayer. "We have sinned." Not they. We. He knew the condition of the people of God at this time. And so when he went to the Lord in prayer, he had a specific request to pray about. He was concerned. If we're praying without purpose, something is wrong. We're on autopilot. We're going through the motions. And I want us to think about a life of prayer, that we would pray with a purpose. Pray for those that may be in your family, maybe who need to be saved, who need to reroute in their Christian life and draw closer to the Lord. Pray for our children for their protection. Pray for people who are going through hard times. Pray for the church to which you fellowship with for their protection, and for the young people who need to grow up and take the baton of responsibility. Pray for the elders who help guide spiritually the church and its deacons. Those that are in different roles of responsibility. There's so much to pray about. Nehemiah knew the Scriptures. He knew the plan of God. You know, the very first prayer that really counts with God in your life is knowing what God sees about me and my sins and coming to God, confessing those sins or your need to be saved because of being a sinner in the eyes of the Lord. Interestingly enough, you have begun a journey knowing what God thinks about you and what the Bible teaches. As I close out, because my time is gone, a believer's life is to intermingle with the world. A believer's life is to be a life of prayer and dependence upon God. In the life of Nehemiah, you see a man who may have had a great responsibility, but outside of that, there was no great thing about him. When you look at Nehemiah, you see a man who cared more about what God thought in his life and the purposes for God in his life than everything else important around him. I hope you see that. We're to not fear man, but to fear God. The body might be destroyed, but the soul will live forever. The Bible says that we are born in nakedness, and in nakedness we return. We bring nothing into this world. We take nothing with us. And so the life that you live in the Lord, the life that you live for Christ, is the only thing that merits value in eternity. I hope you really see that. This life and this world has a lot to offer. It really does. There's a lot of really fun things I'd like to do, and some of them I hope to knock out. But at the end of it all, what really mattered is the convictions that God gave me in my heart that were born from what the Bible teaches, and how God worked within my heart to guide me in how I responded to those convictions. I'll close with this thought. I think it was in 1988. I went to a Bible conference down in Oregon. And a man who, I don't remember who it was, made a striking statement that I never forgot it. He said, "Steve, be a man of conviction. But base your convictions upon the Word of God. Be a man of conviction. Be a woman of conviction. But base those convictions upon the Word of God." Shall we pray? Father, we give you thanks this morning for the privilege to spend time in your Word and think about the life of Nehemiah. I think, Father, how that Nehemiah was normal as far as the people were concerned. Not anything special, not a king, not a special ruler, but he had a great job. But despite all that, he was more concerned about what you thought and the direction you had for him in his life. That we might be inspired to realize that when we can't see how you might work things out in our lives, that we would just trust you anyway. Knowing that all things work together for good to them that love God. Father, encourage our hearts. Whatever any of us are going through right now, wherever we are at, and we are all at different places, encourage us to realize what matters is what you think about me, and that I may follow those convictions that you give me. Father, we love you and give you thanks for what you did with your Son at the cross of Calvary, that you allowed him to take the place of our judgment at the cross of Calvary. Father, he changed my life. He changed the life of every brother and sister in this room today. Because where we were once on our way to hell, we are now safe on our way to heaven. We give you thanks for what he has done, and to express our love and our gratitude in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.